Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
A little bit of our policy, because I get a lot of questions about the policy, what I've done is I've taken some time to basically formulate a letter to a person, any person who might want to come by. And in fact, after the time's done today, if you're interested in that, we don't have a stack of these printed up yet. I didn't tell wherever Rocky is, I didn't tell him we needed to do that. But if you want a copy of this letter I'm about to read to get some background information and think about it longer and harder, you're welcome to drop by the Dean of Students' Office in the Ledford Center and get that. Before we get to that, though, I did want to say one other thing about my buddies over here. I asked Nathan Finn if he would be on the panel, and the very first question he replied to me about the event was, is this a BYOB event? And so I thought, well, that's a good reason for him to be on the panel. Let me just say to you, if you don't know what BYOB is, you probably need to be around more non-believers. And so I'll leave it at that. And then I was thinking about Dr. Aiken, and you know, I have a tremendous just admiration for my brother, and I spent a lot of time just trying to unearth things about his past. And yesterday, as I just was thinking about what a good guy is and all the things he does, I thought, you know, he really is the most interesting Baptist in the world. And so I typed that in for a Google search, and look what I found. Anyway, so this is a little bit formal, but let me go ahead and read this letter to you, and then we'll see where we go from that with some of the questions. And we are unrehearsed for the most part. I've only told these guys a general idea about what I'll ask him. So let me read a little bit of this. During my years as the Dean of Students, I've occasionally received questions from potential and even some current students regarding the SEBTS covenant as it relates to the consumption of alcoholic beverages. Unfortunately, many of those conversations have begun with the student assuming that, quote-unquote, SEBTS is against alcohol. But such a statement is really not even a part of the wording of the student covenant, and it appears nowhere in the Southeastern literature. So what follows is an attempt to clarify the policy that Ryan just read. So let me give you several thoughts to start thinking about. First of all, for a student who's under 21 years of age, frankly, this shouldn't even be a question that's at play because in regard to personal practice, it's illegal. And so because we fall under the category of understanding that God's placed civil authorities over us, if you're under 21 years of age, this is a non-question for you anyway. The policy applies in your case simply because it's something we're doing to honor the civil authorities and understand that we're respecting the government on that. However, even for those who might be in that category under 21, the things that I think apply to those over 21 is something that you ought to be thinking through and trying to bring before the Lord in terms of your own heart. So here's a couple things to think through. First of all, remember that a student's attendance at Southeastern is voluntary. Okay, so a student's not required to come to Southeastern. The choice to come makes the agreement about alcohol one that the student voluntarily agrees to. So a student is free at any time to go to school somewhere else and drink without Southeastern having anything to say about that choice, and indeed to have no judgment upon it, either positive or negative. That would simply be your choice. However, when a student chooses to come to a school here, they've agreed, in other words, they've given their word to abide by the covenant that's in place. And so therefore, drinking becomes an issue of character for the student and integrity more than it is whether we're asking whether the alcohol itself is inherently right or wrong. Okay, secondly, nowhere does the Southeastern policy state that drinking is wrong. Good people have disagreed over the consumption of alcoholic beverages. This is an obvious reality. Okay, our policy does not say that drinking alcohol is wrong. What we have in place is this voluntary agreement that while you're here, and let me just go ahead and clarify that for anybody who has questions, as Ryan just read a few minutes ago, what this means is that in between semesters, over J term, during the summer term, when you're on spring break, when you're on fall break, when you're at a wedding, when you have taken a semester off, until you either graduate or tell the school that you're no longer a student, then you're under the covenant. Okay, so with that, that's what you voluntarily have submitted yourself to when you come to Southeastern. So let me give you a little thoughts on the real purpose of the policy. Our desire here is to train up people who are on a mission for God and recognize that everything that we eat or drink needs to be done unto the glory of God. So those folks who established the school and are in charge of it, that is the trustees now mainly, and then of course the president's cabinet and administration, we believe and have established a policy that given the state of our culture and the evident abuse of alcohol that exists in our culture, that being above reproach and seeking not to cause someone to stumble with regard to hearing the gospel message, it's better, therefore, to be alcohol-free. Now, it may be the case that you do not agree with that evaluation, and that's actually very fine. There's really room in the kingdom for disagreement. However, when a student chooses to attend Southeastern, he or she has voluntarily agreed to abide by the rules that are in place by the institution. So the issue then shifts from being primarily about alcohol to being one about integrity and respect for authority. If Jesus is Lord and we all submit to authority, then respecting the authority we live under is a part of our discipleship. For those students that do not like the policy that they have voluntarily placed themselves under, they're free to discuss it, work for change with a glad-hearted and servant-hearted attitude while they abstain. If a seminary student chooses not to abstain or keep his or her word, that person's free to leave the school, the seminary, or the college. Their choice not to honor the covenant is also, therefore, a choice not to attend school here. Okay? Now, perhaps it would be good at this juncture to remember that the motive of ethics is not merely rule-keeping, but allowing rules to shape our character for the purpose of godliness. We are a Great Commission college and seminary seeking to help both shape the men and women who come here into conformity in the image of Christ in order that they might live a life of godliness and to help them to be on mission for the things of God. So it's our desire not to allow the smaller questions to cause division in the bigger quest. Our leadership believes that given the climate of the culture as well as the long history of abuse related to the consumption of alcohol, it's proper and right to ask our students to voluntarily agree to abstain from the consumption of alcohol while they are students here in order that they be salt and light to the world around us. Okay, so let me just say a few things to summarize this, and then I'll jump in and get these guys engaged a little bit. So at the end of the day, remember these 7 points. Okay, first of all, Southeastern does not say alcohol is wrong. We're not saying inherently that it's wrong. Secondly, students voluntarily come to Southeastern, therefore they voluntarily agree to place themselves in this. Third, great-hearted, great-minded Christians disagree about the wisdom of alcohol consumption and have done so for 2,000 years. Four, at Southeastern we have a policy that results from an attempt to apply the Scripture with wisdom to our cultural context. Fifth, some people disagree with the application of that wisdom. You know what? We get that. There are people that will just fundamentally disagree with us. Sixth, our focus at Southeastern is equipping and mobilizing Christians conforming to the image of God and the mission of God. So therefore, seven, we are hoping that our students are so committed to the major goal that these lesser questions would be something we talk about but would not distract us from our main mission. So, Pharisees seek to earn God's pleasure through legalism and moralism. However, disciples are willing to give away freedoms for the sake of the gospel and mission. And so when we have that policy here, we're really kind of asking you is that even if you don't fully agree with that policy, we're asking you to be willing to give it away under the leadership of the school for the sake of the lost that those in authority over us believe it's wise for us to do. Okay, there's some initial thoughts to get going on that. Now, what I want to do is jump and read you portions of a letter, and as I read this letter, I'm going to ask our brothers here to give some thoughts on it, and hopefully this will trigger some things. We'll go for about 15 minutes with us interacting, and that'll leave it a full half an hour for you all to interact with us on some of these things here. So, this is a letter that came to me on June 26th from a student by the name of B. Jones, and I'll tell you about B. Jones in just a minute. The email that I got came from the email convictionfortruth@gmail.com. I received this at 11:46 p.m. on Wednesday, June 26. It says this, Dear President Aiken, Dr. Lederbach, and Dr. Ashford, I would like to start by saying I have the utmost respect and admiration for you three men. I'm continually amazed at your leadership. You can tell the guy's really wise at this point. Right? Humility and integrity. So that's interesting. The humility came right after I said what I said. I'm grateful for the institution of Southeastern and the opportunity I have to cultivate my walk with King Jesus. I write you this letter to express a recent frustration I have endured by abstaining from alcohol and adhering to the Southeastern Covenant. I do not intend to challenge your wise authority, but to humbly present two recent scenarios in which I was hindered in sharing the gospel because I do not have the freedom to consume such beverages. Please know that I have adhered to the covenant at Southeastern the entirety of my time here and will continue to do so as long as I'm a student in submission to your authority. I intend to remain anonymous for my protection and yours. I do not need you to respond to my email, and I have no desire to meet. I only ask you consider the following. Okay, so I want to start just right there with you, Danny, if you don't mind. Would you give me a perspective on receiving an anonymous letter when someone addresses you as president or us as an authority figure?
Well, I'd say, first of all, that he badly misunderstands at least how I do things, because I would not ever be retributive and take action against someone for expressing their view. I would honor that. Secondly, I'll say it nicer. Those who send anonymous letters show a lack of courage, and they're usually not well received by anyone. And so if you really have strong convictions about any matter, also have the courage of your convictions and put your name to it.
Yeah, I would agree. In fact, I was really frustrated because I spent about 2 hours replying to this, and then when I sent it, it came back dead, and I thought, And that's why I chose to read it to you today for a couple reasons. One is that I think my responses were fairly thoughtful, but for two, for us to learn, to have a little backbone. So let me actually give you a reply to this. What I said in response to this part is, I said, first, thanks for your letter and your attitude. It seems like you have a really good spirit of humility and submission. But second, it's a rare thing that we will even read or much less answer an anonymous letter. I don't know what fear prohibited you from giving your name. I suspect it may have been a misplaced fear of reprisal. But let me encourage you in the future to express your concerns man to man without anonymity. It may not have occurred to you, but choosing anonymity in some ways, you are insulting our ability to speak with kindness and forthrightness with grace to a brother who has real and legitimate concerns about how to contextualize the gospel in missional settings. I don't think you intend to insult us that way, so I write this paragraph mainly to give some perspective to a brother who seems to really want to thrive in the gospel. Brother B, let me suggest to you that writing anonymous letters can not only be subtly insulting, such letters also give the flavor that you're not confident enough to step up and be counted as a man of conviction. From the tone of your letter, I get the sense that you are a great dude and a man's man. I would encourage you to act like it in the future by refusing to send anonymous letters. So, Brother B, if you're here today, receive that as a mild rebuke to you, and for the rest of us, maybe as an encouragement to just have a little backbone. Let's have a conversation. Hopefully we're bigger than that. So now let me give you scenario one. He sends these two scenarios. I want to get both of you all to respond to these. And some of you have bumped into similar situations. So he says, today, being Tuesday in the middle of June of this summer, he said, I spent most of the day receiving technological support from a local company in Raleigh. I spent 6 hours with two men that diagnosed and fixed the problem I was experiencing. We had multiple conversations about life, work, marriage, politics. We enjoyed our time together. And as we were speaking, I was praying for the Holy Spirit to move and an opportunity to share the good news with Jesus with these two men who are clearly lost. As our conversations moved along, we got to the point where I was able to leap into a conversation addressing God's sin and eternity. Now, right as we were really getting into the good stuff, it came time to close, but they invited me to join them at a local brewery they go to regularly to have a beer and continue the conversation. I, of course, had to decline due to the covenant I had signed. When I explained to them that I couldn't and why, they laughed, and they said it seemed to them that if Southeastern really cared about the lost, they wouldn't put such outrageous demands on you like that. Even after I countered with an offer to buy them dinner, they kindly responded, "We have friends waiting for us. You are welcome to come and continue talking, but we got to go." I stood there stunned as they drove off. I had missed out on an opportunity to be a great commissioned student because I couldn't go with them and, quote-unquote, have a beer. Either one of you guys want to give a comment about how you would have handled that situation, or just some thoughts on that?
Well, first of all, I just want to say that I receive your rebuke, and next time I will not send you an anonymous. I was a wiener, I admit it. It was a moment of weakness. You know, it seems to me that there are lots of reasons that lots of people choose not to drink alcohol. And I know non-Christians who choose not to drink alcohol. And so I don't understand why Brother B felt compelled to go into a deep explanation about the seminary policy with these guys anyway. Why not just go hang out with them and not order alcohol? I mean, that's just me. I mean, I've done that before where I've been with people, everybody's drinking, I have a Coke, and nobody says, hey man, how come you have a Coke? So I'm not sure where the crisis of conscience is. I think maybe he created the problem for himself by thinking he needed to explain Southeastern's policy when he's trying to share the gospel with these guys.
Yeah, I think that's exactly how I would have responded. I would have gone with them. I said, my favorite drink is a Diet Coke, and so that's what I'm going to order, and you guys have at it, and we would engage the conversation without any difficulty.
Okay, so here's my reply to him in the letter. In regard to your two scenarios, I can't speak for the other guys, but in this case, I would have gone with them to the brewery, simply ordered a Diet Coke and not even brought up the covenant unless they asked. And then I would have simply said something like, I'm not sure I even agree with all the details of the policy, but I figure I should be a man of my word. How's that beer anyway? It looks good. So please note in there that all three of us replied in a way that we would have gone with this person. Somehow the person who wrote this letter has the understanding that we're not even allowed to be in a place where beer is served. That seems kind of absurd. So thanks for your answers on that. Let me give you the second scenario on this. He said, as I was leaving work the other day, 2 days later now, a coworker who doesn't normally work on my shift, and I struck up a conversation outside before we left. The conversation quickly turned to a witnessing opportunity, and we were quickly on the topic of the gospel. While we were talking, three other coworkers of ours walked out and asked Robbie, the person there, he substituted a name, and myself to go to a trivia night with them at a local family-owned bar. Robbie agreed, and I declined. I asked Robbie if he would consider going with me to dinner, but he stated that he would love to keep talking, but he wanted to grab a beer also. He couldn't understand why I couldn't go with him. He had read the Bible before and was pretty certain that it wasn't a sin to drink, but a sin to get drunk. Despite my efforts to explain and defend Southeastern's position while explaining my own, he still chose to go and have a drink and play some trivia. Now, the same week, he goes on to write this, the same week I had two gospel conversations blow up in my face because I was not allowed to drink alcoholic beverages. Want to make a comment there?
All right, I'm 56, and God called me into ministry when I was 20, and I've tried to be a faithful witness for 36 years, and the issue of alcohol has never come up even one single time in any context, in any location. And so I would have to say to this particular brother, I just simply think he's creating a problem where there was no problem, and he simply used a lack of wisdom in how he engaged this particular issue.
Nathan, you want to add anything to that?
Yeah, I mean, I agree. It sounds like it's the same song second time through.
Yeah, it seems like here what we're seeing is a really good-hearted brother. I mean, one of the things I want to really affirm, in case Brother B is here, the fact that you're taking the initiative to do evangelism is outstanding. And the fact that you're wanting to do this in the workplace is really, really a great thing. It seems like there's a heavy misunderstanding, though, about some of the context in which we do this. What I wrote back to him is, bro, that seems like there's a misunderstanding. There's no policy that we have here about going to bars. I suspect that Jesus would have had some great evangelism conversations in such places. Shoot, some local churches have planted in some bar facilities and find that they're reaching massive numbers of people. In fact, I think there's one, was it Driscoll? Someone was telling a story here one time about how they planted their church initially in a bar on Sunday morning, and it was still wet on the floor from the beer the night before, and so they're trying to worship Jesus with the smell of beer in the room there, and yet they were able in that context to reach people that would never otherwise have come into their local church.
Darren Patrick at the Journey Church started a Bible study.
Maybe that was it.
Inviting people to come in a local bar, and found that they were very quick to come and engage conversation. I would have no difficulty with that.
Yeah.
I don't think it's probably a wise strategy.
Yeah. Okay, so I just want to lay out a little bit of how we think missionally about some of these things. Let me transition a little bit. I'm going to start with a few questions for these guys, and then if you want to be thinking about some questions that you can ask us, please feel free to text those in, and that'll help us a little bit. So, Danny, let me start with you here, and then Nathan, I'd love to get you a little bit of the same. Could you guys give us a brief personal history on how you came to basically, what were the major influencing pieces to the positions that you hold on consumption of alcohol, and then if you could also maybe give us a real brief synopsis of what your personal view is about alcohol consumption.
Well, I do hold to the wisdom of alcohol abstinence, and contrary to some good friends of mine, I don't believe the Bible provides a chapter and verse argument against the use of alcohol. So those who say the Bible clearly, expressly forbids the use of alcohol, I simply think that that is an overreading of the Bible, and you cannot find it there. By the way, my view hasn't changed, Mark, in 35 years. I came to a view of abstinence based upon two principles which you've alluded to. One is wisdom, in light of the cultural context in which we find ourselves. And the second is witness. I don't harm my witness by holding to abstinence. I do limit myself if I am an advocate of the use of alcohol, and that's simply a fact. Our culture may be changing a little bit there, but not necessarily for the better, because alcohol ravages our culture today worse than at any time in our history, and the bodies strewn everywhere are unlimited. Personally, I married someone that went through the unbelievable sorrow and pain of this issue. Charlotte grew up in a children's home. Her dad was an alcoholic and died a lost alcoholic unless something happened on his deathbed that we don't know of. Her mother was an alcoholic who was saved about 8 days before she died. Her sister today is a lost alcoholic. Her brother is a lost alcoholic. She had an aunt whose husband, in a drunken stupor, broke her neck and left four children without their mother. He, by the way, got involuntary manslaughter because he was drunk and served 3 years in prison and then was released. I've seen just when our boys were small, we went home for Christmas 1 year, and her brother got drunk, passed out, and urinated all over himself and lay in his own urine for 3 or 4 hours. And, you know, I saw all of that, and I thought, you know, something that can lead to this much sorrow and pain is best just kept at an arm's length. There's nothing to be lost by staying away from it. And also, I'd say this, and I'll stop. Sometimes people say, well, of course, look at what Jesus did. And I recognize what Jesus did. In fact, I've written on this. You go to the website, there's four different articles I've written on this. And I acknowledged one that Jesus drank wine. I also say in the article that if I'd been alive in the first century, I would have probably drank wine. I point out, thirdly, that even children drank wine because of necessity for a drink that was pure. And then I point out, as Bob Stein has well written about, and I've never seen a refutation of his article, there isn't a one-to-one correspondence with the distilled liquor industry of today and what was taking place in the first century. So when you try to make that one-to-one correspondence, you're ignoring very clear historical differences between that historical first century context and where you have today an alcohol industry that spends hundreds of millions of dollars with no other goal than to hook you and bring you in to being basically addicted to their product. And my view on this, Mark, is exactly the same as that of John Piper. And John Piper argues for abstinence based upon wisdom and witness. He furthermore says any industry that has put this much sorrow on our people is not going to receive a penny of my money. And I think that's probably a wise position to hold.
Yeah, Piper's position is very interesting. In fact, I was just looking up here, for I have a document with about 40 quotes from different people all the way back to the early church fathers up through more recently. And it's remarkable the consistency of the church fathers to today, how many theologians say there's nothing inherently wrong with it, but based on neighbor love principles and wisdom principles that we need to be thinking about this. Nathan, do you want to share a little bit about your view and your context?
First, I just want to say that this is a covenant-friendly beverage, and I made sure of that before I came up here and we recorded this.
That's why I have the cup you can't see through. Mine is...
Yeah, I left my koozie at home. Nate Aiken's on the front row. I don't want him to stumble. So it was just one of those things. So with my personal testimony, I think I can say with a clear conscience that while it's possible for Christians to drink and not bring dishonor to the name of Christ or sin or whatever, every time I've ever done it, I've brought dishonor to the name of Christ and sin, because my entire experience with alcohol came prior to coming to faith in Christ and came when I was under the legal drinking age. And so I'm quite confident that not everybody sins when they drink, but I'm quite confident I've sinned every time I've drunk. So I came to Christ when I was 18 years old, and because I was converted and discipled in a context where alcohol was frowned upon, very quickly came to kind of a superficial conviction that it would be wrong to drink alcohol. In the interest of full disclosure, my convictions have evolved over time, and I think they're very similar to Dr. Aiken's convictions. So I would not say that it is inherently wrong to drink alcohol. I can also say, though, that I don't think that I would encourage someone to drink alcohol. So while I do think that there is a place for Christian liberty that's there, you know, there's not a thou shalt not, I do think that for many people, and especially many people who are involved in vocational ministry, they have to at least stop and ask the questions, do the risks involved in drinking alcohol outweigh whatever benefits they might have because they like the taste or, you know, whatever the case may be. So I certainly wouldn't encourage someone to drink alcohol. My concerns, and this is very similar to how you ended, my concerns are not so much with the Christian who has a beer as it is with an industry that I think is inherently evil, an industry that has enslaved many people. I know that doesn't apply to everybody out there who's making beer in any context. Maybe it didn't apply to B's situation with a microbrewery or whatever. But I have grave concerns about the industry. And so for me personally, I feel like even though I don't think it's wrong in principle to drink, if I were not in a context where I'm not supposed to drink, I probably still wouldn't drink because of my concerns about the industry itself more than an individual alcoholic beverage.
Yes, both of you brought that up. Let me just ask a real quick question. If you gave a fairly quick reply to this for the sake of time, but couldn't I then just go ahead and make the same argument that, well, why are you driving cars? Cars can be dangerous to do that. Why are you using Carnation, the large corporation, Carnation Products, when they're doing farming in South America that's exploitative of people down there? Why would it be okay to own a gun if guns are used to kill people? Why does this argument with the industry matter to us?
Well, I think, first of all, Mark, the issue of alcohol use or drug use involves the risk of intoxication so that you lose control. Ephesians 5:18, I think, speaks here where it tells us not to be users of wine to the point that we become intoxicated and drunk and it dissipates, it puts us toward evil or toward misuse, but rather be filled with the Spirit. And so for me, there's something, you know, that I sometimes hear the argument, well, the issue is abuse. And they'll try to draw an analogy perhaps with eating, that's usually a big one, or with sex. And I would quickly respond, well, you have to eat to survive. You have to have sex to procreate. You don't have to have alcohol. And in this particular context where the intoxicating nature of it has brought so much sorrow and so much pain and so much harm, again, the wisdom would be to stay away from that. And I don't see the intoxicating. Oh, I guess, you know, there's a sense in which people get a high or a thrill driving fast and driving recklessly. But that's more a matter of emotional irresponsibility, whereas the other is actually you're under the control of a foreign substance that now is clouding your judgment and impairing your ability to respond and act. And again, the list is so massively long and the heartbrokenness so great. For me, there's just no reason to even walk over into that world because I don't see what good there could be is so outweighed in our cultural context by the pain that is inflicted on so many people.
Okay.
Yeah, so let me just add to that, that I think the analogy breaks down with the automobile industry. It at least potentially breaks down with the gun industry. That might be a little bit more debatable. But I would actually say the person raising the concern about the other corporation, I would share that concern, but instead of saying, oh, that defeats any argument about, you know, whether or not the alcohol industry is evil, what I would say is there are lots of industries that are doing things that should cause us concern. And as Christians, we have an obligation to find out what type of injustices might be tied to certain industries and then how we as Christian individuals and families and churches might respond to those things.
Okay, so to put another spin on that is, by choosing to be careful about one and not another doesn't make it illegitimate to be concerned about the one.
Yeah, absolutely.
Right. Okay.
Yeah.
But Nathan said we should be concerned as Christians about all of them, and we deal with them in the varying ways and contexts in which that particular industry requires our focus and attention.
Yeah. In my own context, just for the sake of throwing this in there, I grew up with both of my parents being actually very, very very abusive alcoholics. And in fact, in my home context, I watched my dad pound on my mom a few times. Really a good man when he was sober, but when he was drunk, exactly like I was talking about, it was really a rough exposure. But I grew up in a context that instead of abstaining, I actually imbibed very much. I was underage, like Nathan. I had many times when I was way over the top drunk, and a couple that I don't remember. So as I started to grow in my walk with Christ then, there was a recognition that I needed to move away. And so I went, the pendulum swing went completely the other way. And then one day I was talking with one of my siblings, and he said to me these words that have really helped me for the rest of my life from my mid-20s forward. He said, "Mark, I want to be careful to not let alcohol control me either way, so that I become legalistic on the one hand or libertarian on the other, but rather a Christ follower needs to think through how to use their freedom for the sake of the glory of the gospel. And if that means giving it up, give it up. If it means you may have freedoms, well, in the right context, that would be there." Now, we've already covered why that's not while you're a student here, but so that's a little bit of my own testimony. Last two questions, let me throw it out to you, and then we'll catch these ones off the floor. Sorry I'm going a little long on this, but yesterday I received a letter on this very topic from Texas, of all places. I don't know exactly where, because this one also came with no return address, but this one is a letter that's postmarked from Arlington, Texas, and it talks about ancient wine and the Bible. So maybe you guys can give a little thought on this, and that would be, "The scripture even speaks to infants crying for wine, but parents don't give alcoholic beverages to children, just non-alcoholic ones. Therefore, the wine in the Bible must not have been alcoholic wine." Now, when I read this, I just almost started laughing because I thought about parents in the South and how they mix honey with whiskey to give as cough medicine to kids. I thought, well, it's interesting. Most Southerners wouldn't agree with this. But how would you guys respond to the argument that's oftentimes made that the wine in the Bible is not alcoholic wine?
Okay, so I wrote a dissertation several years ago on Baptist fundamentalism in the South, and tried not to think about too many people I know while I was writing it. And one of the main characters in that dissertation was a man named John R. Rice, who was an independent Baptist evangelist for many years, who had a cottage industry of going around to churches and arguing that Jesus turned the water into grape juice. And I just don't think that's plausible. I do agree with someone like Bob Stein in his article at Southern that there's definitely, I mean, I think there's clearly degrees of alcohol in the Bible. I think that much of the alcohol was not as potent as what's being distilled now. But it just seems to me to have always been hermeneutical gymnastics to argue that it's non-alcoholic. How can the Corinthian church be getting drunk in their celebration of the Lord's Supper if they've got the Welch's in the background? That would be a lot of Welch's. And so so it seems to me that's overreaching, but there are millions of little hand-printed tracts like the one you have out there that are making that argument.
Yeah. Do you have any comments?
I think he answered it perfectly well.
Okay. Last thing I'll do for you all, and then we'll get these questions. What about 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, and 8, 1 Peter 8, other places where it says that we should be sober-minded, and the word used there in the text? In fact, this article that I got from Texas said that the word sober can literally mean wineless. So when the text is talking about us needing to be sober-minded, is that a prohibition of drinking?
No, and he's guilty of the etymological fallacy there of overreading into that word what is there. We should be sober-minded. We should not be controlled by anything other than the Holy Spirit. And so there's the thrust of what sober-mindedness means, thinking wisely, thinking under the control of the Spirit, having our minds saturated with Scripture so that we're thinking God's thoughts after Him because we're so immersed in the Word. I think that's what the Bible is getting at when it talks about being sober or well-balanced in the way that you think. It's not addressing, in any of those contexts, the use of alcohol.
But would you agree, though, that one application of that is that it should give us pause about any type of action that might somehow hinder being sober-minded?
Oh, absolutely. Absolutely. And I said this, Mark, and I have been amazed that for at least among those who believe in a greater exercise of liberty here, like Mark Driscoll, my friend, Driscoll has always been very adamant on two things. One, if you sign a covenant, you honor your word. So he even said here a number of years ago that if you're at Southeastern and you drink alcohol, one, you're sinning, and two, your issue's not your view of alcohol, it's your integrity, as you alluded to earlier. The other thing is, he made it very adamant, any degree of inebriation is sinful. I've actually come across a few brothers in recent years that say, well, excessive inebriation is what? Really? That's what Ephesians 5:18 is saying? It's excessive inebriation that's the problem. Okay, let's even say I grant your, in my judgment, very foolish argument. So where's that line? Where's that line? Where do we move from being somewhat inebriated to excessively inebriated when we know from all medical research that you're going to be impaired in some, and we're all different. Some people respond to alcohol in a more immediate, influential sense. Others have the ability to sustain their reasoning. But all of us are impaired in our motor skills on some level. That's a medical fact. And so for me, that kind of argument disappoints me. At least acknowledge that any degree whereby I am inhibited in terms of my control and in terms of my thought processes and in terms of how I am able to respond to things, even take a kick the Bible to the curb for just a moment, that's just stupid. It's unwise. And why you would want to walk down that path is very difficult for me to comprehend for any person who wants to respond well to those that God brings them in relationship to.
Okay. So it's good to have a hermeneutics professor on the panel when he gives you the etymological fallacy, meaning that the use of the word wine is that this person is used it poorly. Yeah, or sober. I'm sorry. Yeah, and you could argue the same thing for how wine was used. Yeah. Okay. Do we have some questions in the back, guys? You want to put some up on for us? Here we go. Why does the Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary directly associate the responsible and moderate use of alcohol with abusive, sinful, or defiant behavior?
Deviant.
I'm sorry, deviant. Yeah, trying to read sideways. Defiant probably could apply there, but why does? Do you guys understand what this part is here?
The app.
Yeah. Oh, application. Sorry, I was thinking of the app for the computer. Yeah. So.
It's that insulting iPhone app.
Okay, so why does the SEBTS app directly associate the responsible and moderate use of alcohol with abusive, sinful, or deviant behavior?
Well, since they put the word deviant in quotation marks, that's probably the operative word that they are wishing to use. I'll be honest with you, that might be something we ought to look at. To call it deviant might be a bit strong, and therefore I'd certainly be willing to rethink the more appropriate word that would be used there. So that's a good observation.
I think from my recollections, because I had a conversation with two guys on the day that they showed up here this semester, I think part of the way the application works is that you have questions about divorce, and immediately what follows that is questions about drinking, and almost as if they're in the same kind of category. So that is something that I've actually addressed with our admissions folks to start thinking about how's that shaped? What kind of feel does that have on that? On thoughts, Nathan, you have any thoughts there?
I'm not the one who creates the application, so I would support the change.
I wanted to ask him this earlier, and I'm going to ask you, if you will, to jump in there on this, go from a tangent on this. Historically, Baptists have stood against the drinking of alcohol pretty strongly, and I would imagine that even some of that trickled into the way the application was formed. Do you want to take a moment just to kind of help us think through some of the history of Baptist thought on that? Since I just asked you your specialty, try to keep that short if you could.
So over the years from 1886 to 2006, there's been nearly 60 resolutions that have addressed alcohol in some way. About 50 of them are about alcohol, and about another 8 or 10 address alcohol within a different context or as part of the context of what they're doing. The game changer for this, Baptists prior to the Civil War, and we need to be clear about this because I hear both sides get this wrong. Baptists prior to the Civil War generally didn't push back against the moderate consumption of home-brewed type beers and wines and things like that. What they uniformly pushed back against was hard liquors. And it's a relatively recent argument for Christians to say, hey, it's okay to go to the bar and get the Wild Turkey or Jim Beam or whatever. That would have been absurd for them to say something like that. I've heard there are drinks like that from Dr. Aiken. But anyway, the What happened? What happened was the Civil War was a game changer. With the Civil War, you had an entire generation of young men, many of them, especially from the South, who were Baptists, Methodists, and Presbyterians, who came home alcoholics because they're out there in the trenches. There's no good water. All they have to drink is alcohol. Much of it is really bad liquor. And they just come home, and they're abusive, and they're different people than they were when they left as a 16-year-old to go fight in the war. And so that saw the rise of sort of the modern temperance movement and the idea that it's better never to take the first drink. And many of the same people who a generation earlier were saying it's okay to drink in moderation, they were saying, look at the havoc that this has wreaked on families in the South and to a degree in the North as well. And so that's whenever they began to move towards a total abstinence policy. And at times it's been maybe a bit legalistic, and we've all heard the arguments that it's, you know, sinful to ever have a drink. At other times it's been healthier, and it's been more of a wisdom argument. But more or less, since the second generation of the Southern Baptist Convention, there has been, at bare minimum, great hesitancy about alcohol. And whenever Southern Baptists have come together to express our opinion, we have uniformly criticized beverage alcohol. And most of those resolutions, you've probably read many of them. I've read them all. Most of them, it's not related to exegetical arguments about alcohol. It's related to the industry
right. And
what the industry is doing to harm people.
Okay, that's really an important part for us to hear. If we're going to be gospel-centered, Bible-centered people, our primary source of authority is the Bible, then we have to be careful to be able to make this distinction between what does the Bible actually disallow or allow, and then the wisdom part of this. And so that's kind of what we're arguing here today, is that primarily what we're in a context where those who are in authority over us have said this is primarily a wisdom issue, but it has been part of our history that folks have tried to make it also a biblical textual argument. And I think you've heard all three of us here to say that we don't agree with that. You can't really rule it out as inherently wrong from the text. Am I fair to what you guys have said today? Okay. All right, next question. You have one back there for us? Is it appropriate for SEBTS students to partake of alcohol in 1, communion of another denomination, or 2, certain ice cream flavors in an excellent local ice cream shop?
Nice.
If you love pina colada.
Nice.
Okay. What is the referent to number 2?
It's Lumpy's.
What's Lumpy's?
What's Lumpy's?
Oh, man.
It's
like you don't know what BYOB is, bro.
Ice cream shop. We can go down there for some bourbon ball ice cream after chapel.
Why would I go anywhere other than Goodberry's for the Aiken special?
Well, it's all about you.
It sounds like a pride thing if you've got to have alcohol.
I didn't name it. I just came up with the outstanding creation and they stuck my name to
you're
it.
You're strutting while you're sitting down.
Okay, back to the questions here. Let's take these one at a time. The first one's probably a little bit more serious, although there is some seriousness in number 2 there. So what would you all say about the communion of other denominations? Let's say you're a Southern Baptist, you're a student here, and you're visiting, or you're actually not a Southern Baptist, you're going to school here, and it would be your conviction by theology that it would be, like if you say a Catholics who occasionally do attend some of our classes. Thoughts on that?
Let me say it's not just other denominations. There are Baptist churches within a commutable distance of here that use wine in communion. I mean, I'm not an administrator. My take on that is that's not beverage alcohol in exactly the same way as a student who's going to a bar to drink or who's, you know, hiding the whiskey in their dorm room or whatever. So I would be, you know, I mean, I wouldn't want to lead a church to necessarily do that, but I don't see that as being in the same category as a student who's just out drinking a beer.
I would agree, and for me, it might surprise people. One would be an issue of conscience, and if you have a clear conscience before the Lord as you come to celebrate what Christ has done for us, I'm not going to consider that personally a violation of our covenant.
Okay, there you go. That's a real clear answer on that. I would suggest to you, again, based on wisdom, that you run that by my office for me to just as a part of the community. It would be wise for you if you're attending. Here's what I would say about number 1, and Danny, since you're the final word in our home here, let me let you correct me if you think. that communion in other denominations, it might be wise in that case, if you're attending someone else's, to abstain for that Sunday, because it's not a conviction for you that it needs to be wine. However, if you were a student here and it would be your conviction theologically that this should be like a Catholic or maybe some of these Baptist contexts, then partaking on it would be more of a conscience issue. Do you have any reply to that?
I'm fine with that.
So I think a wisdom thing for you all to do, if you're in that context, is to run that by us and my office in particular. Then we can talk about that more specifically.
But I would not make an issue of it to then distract and cause harm to that. I can't do this, Southeastern. Yeah, that would be so dumb. Just be quiet before the Lord and do what is clear to your conscience and move on.
I do. In my own context, I grew up Roman Catholic, so when I go to visit my mother, I do go to Mass with her, but I'll just sit quietly in the pew when they do.
Well, I wouldn't take
you
Mass.
You should be taking the Mass for a lot of reasons.
Right, sure.
Yeah.
But okay, thanks. Wow. Okay, move on to the next.
Sorry,
what about that ice cream?
Got a little Baptist-y for a minute.
So I do, yeah, just to let you guys know, I don't partake in the Eucharist there on that. But if I were, it would simply be, if it were just this issue, that would be, to your point, just quietly sit there. You don't have to make an issue on that. Okay, let's talk about ice cream. What about ice cream?
Well, ice cream, cake, other kinds of meals where people put some type of alcoholic beverage or whatever you want to call it in for the purpose of adding a particular flavor to the meal, to whatever. I think now you're straining at a gnat and swallowing the camel. I just don't think that that's an issue that you have to. Are you running the risk of being intoxicated? If you're running the risk of being intoxicated, then no. But you know, I don't. A rum cake, which they taste horrible anyway. I don't know anybody want to eat one of those stupid things anyway. But if that's what you're into, I mean, can you get drunk eating a rum cake? Get a nasty taste in your mouth, but I mean, you know, that's your call, not mine.
Let me. I got a question. I think this was a genuine question from a student.
You didn't like my answer?
I did. I'm just totally blowing you off. And go on.
Sure.
This relates to that. About a year ago, I got an article sent to me by a student that says, in most popular soda drinks, Pepsi, Cola, Coke, all the others, there's 0.001% per liter of alcohol in those sodas. So therefore, Dr. Lierbach, are you saying we can't drink soda? Really? Is it worth your time to write that email? But here's my response. I said that in this case, even if soda has alcohol in it, the obvious reality is that the soda is not a beverage that is associated with drunkenness. One should understand the use of the term alcoholic beverages in the sense of the time-honored, legally recognized, common-sense usage that is not only present in English language but worldwide of what an alcoholic beverage is. So in this case, ice cream is not an alcoholic beverage, and so we're not saying alcohol is inherently wrong. It's a specific category that we're after on that.
How much ice cream would you have to eat to
get drunk? 0.001%.
It would not be pretty. It would not be pretty.
Yeah. The sugar high level would be so bad.
I know. We need to move on before
we go
down.
All right, next question.
We got it there.
Do we have another one? All right, what is the biblical perspective on serving alcoholic beverages as a source of income, bartending, serving, etc.? Yeah, this is great. I really want you guys to answer this one.
I think it's a matter of conscience. I could not be a bartender. I would be uncomfortable if I were working at Chili's and serving our Texas Roadhouse or wherever, but I would not see that as much. I thought for me, conscience-wise, that would be less problematic. But being a bartender back there mixing strong drinks, I couldn't do that. I would discourage it. I think it would be problematic both for your reputation as a student here, but I think it would be problematic for your reputation as a devoted follower of Christ. And that's my own opinion. I could not say that being a bartender is a sin. I certainly would say I think it's unwise, and you're going to run a serious risk of harming your witness.
Okay, so you go to Shuckers and eat there a lot. Let's say one of our students is a server at Shuckers, and you see that person. They come up, they greet you cordially, and the very next table they bring over a couple mixed drinks to them. What's your attitude towards that student?
I love my student, and I understand they're there performing a task. What's the difference? Well, there's a difference, but what's the difference when you're at a checkout counter at a local grocery store and people bring, I am not checking out your alcohol. Take your beer back. I'm not doing it. You'll probably do that once and you're done. I mean, you know, you can become so much a legalist about this issue that you'd almost have to become a monk or a hermit to function in the world in which we live. And I don't think that's the issue. The issue is to live a gospel-centered life that bears eloquent witness to the transforming power of Christ in your life. And that's what I'm after.
So for you, while you couldn't be this person, you're not going to lay judgment upon another person who is?
No.
Okay. Nathan, you want to add anything there?
Yeah, I would answer very similarly. But I would also say that, you know, we're not the first seminary to have this type of conversation. And so several years ago, one of our sister seminaries had a conversation where the president and the dean were speaking to students about this. And the president of that seminary handled this exact question by saying that for him it was a matter of whether or not the restaurant was seen primarily as a bar that happened to serve food or whether it was a restaurant that happened to serve alcohol. And he said it was a matter of conscience, but in his case, in the first sense, that would be a much quicker, I would strongly discourage you from doing that, versus a restaurant that serves alcoholic beverages, but they're not making an enormous amount of their profit off of alcoholic beverages. It's not perceived as being a bar as much of a restaurant. And I found that a pretty compelling argument.
And if they want to ask him about it, he'll be here tomorrow.
Yeah.
That's the one.
That's the one.
Oh, yeah. Okay, yeah. So come to chapel. You can all line up after chapel and
yeah.
Just ask Dr. Moeller if what he thinks about that.
That's right. All right. Where he got that snazzy pocket square.
Yeah.
Well, now, we need to pray for him. I will inform him tonight of our dress code again, that we are not legalists like the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, requiring coat and tie of every employee, including janitors. No, we're not like that. And so I'm going to encourage him to be casual, but it will be extremely painful for him to make that move. So we'll extend grace to our brother and pray for his enslavement and captivity, that he might somehow be liberated and enter into the millennial kingdom of the Southeastern Seminary, where dress is simply something we rejoice in the Lord.
Amen. For freedom, you've been set free.
I think as he's walking up, you need to pull his shirt tail out.
Or pull his little handkerchief thing.
The pocket square.
Oh yeah, that would be worth watching.
Now, rumor has it he was born in a coat and tie.
I don't think that's a rumor.
No.
And it is not a rumor that he used to take a briefcase to high school. That is a fact.
All right. So.
I know. Just the thought of it is more than you can bear. But I love him.
He played with G.I. Joes. He played with cufflinks.
Yes. The nice thing about this, if you think we're picking on Al unfairly, Danny does this to his face all the time. So
I'll get it back. Believe me, it comes back around.
All right. So we've got about 2 minutes before we need to close up. So another question we can get up here. Are there differences in alcohol policies between faculty and students?
No.
Okay.
Okay, I'm gone.
No, there isn't.
There is some distinction.
Not anymore.
Hopefully you're aware of this between some of the employees, but not the faculty.
I believe that's been changed.
Is that right? Okay, well, we'll check. Yeah, Ryan's shaking his head back there. Okay,
yeah,
so I need to read the most recent employee handbook.
Yeah. If you work here or you attend here, you will abstain from the use of alcohol.
Okay. That was quick, so let's do another one. You got another one?
I think that loophole got eliminated. That's
yeah.
What he's saying.
Yeah. Yes, that would be accurate.
What do you think about someone who likes the taste of beer drinking non-alcoholic beer?
Well,
why? How long, oh Lord?
Did you see his face? We need an instant replay on that. That was.
Well,
don't say what you're thinking. I know what you're thinking.
You know, first I'll just be honest with you. And I unfortunately, like you all, I did drink some when I was in high school, like breaking the law and. I only did it because my friends did, and I'm disappointed in myself because I normally resisted peer pressure fairly well. But that stuff tastes awful. I just don't get it. I mean, I'm sorry. I don't, you know, a Diet Coke, I mean, that's glorious. A beer makes you want to throw up, and so I don't understand the attractiveness of it, but that's just me. That's a personal preference. But, you know, if you like it and you want to drink a non-alcoholic whatever,
for it.
All right. So there's a sigh of relief from several of you who are wondering whether you were on the edge on there with that answer on that. Okay. Let me finish by reading this little section here today. In conclusion, here at Southeastern, we're committed to maximizing the glory of God in all persons and all places and all times. So some thoughts for you to think about. If we do that less than perfectly, pray for us. If you believe that we're teaching against Scripture, then point that out to us with a great-hearted desire not to show us where we're wrong, but to see us better honor Christ. So in the critique, have a Christ-honoring attitude on that. And thirdly, if, however, you simply disagree on a third-order issue, in other words, this isn't a core question about whether you're a Christian, it's what we would call a third-order issue of theology, then adjust yourself to focus on first-order issues. And if you cannot live with the handling of the way we think through a third-order issue, then you're free to seek the maximization of Christ's glory somewhere else. No one has held a gun to your head to say that you need to come here to Southeastern. So remember that because this is a third-order issue, we want to have lively discussion and debate about it. But if at the end of the day you can't submit to that, then that's probably a good indication you're at the wrong school. And we would be just joyful if you'd stay within the Great Commission and just do that somewhere else where there's where you have that freedom and not become a contentious person here along those lines. Let me pray for us and we'll close our time. We're really thankful that you all came today. Father, thank you for this opportunity for us to engage in conversation together as the living community of hope and faith in this world. And Lord, we know that because of what the Scripture teaches us, we see through a mirror dimly. Father, we have been stained by sin and our ability to think clearly as you created us to has been diminished. We're thankful for Christ and the restoration not only of our position before you, but also how that begins to help to bring us to points of wisdom. We thank you that the Holy Spirit's filling drives us in that direction. But we are still going to get things wrong. So, Lord, where we do, we come humbly, we come hopefully, and, Lord, as a community, we want to be better always. And so we pray that you'd help us to do so in this. It would be my prayer, Lord, and I think that my brothers up here would share this, that for our whole community of faith, that we would seek the more excellent way that Paul speaks of in 1 Corinthians 12, to let love drive us to the place where we're willing to give up everything, everything for the sake of the gospel. And we pray these things in Christ's name.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost dying world. Your gifts will help to train more, and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.